Acts 2, verses 22 to 24. Sorry, I'm trying to navigate this tiny little pulpit. I'm not used to such a tiny little... And it's been about 2 weeks since I preached, so I might probably have more to say. So, we'll get out of here about 3 o'clock this afternoon. Okay. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand his word. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to read your word, to sing your word, and to praise you, and now an opportunity to hear your word explained to us. Lord, I just pray that we would not take your word for granted. Take this opportunity to hear your word, that we would not take it for granted, but that we'd be receptive to your word, that we'd be good listeners, that we'd be doers of your word, and respond to your word by applying it to our lives, so that we might be more like Jesus. I pray that our goal here would be more like Jesus, and not just to check a box that says we went to church on Easter morning, but rather that we came to hear again about Christ, our Savior. And that we would question ourselves, examine ourselves on our way out, on our way home throughout the week, of how we can be more like him and how we can navigate through this dark and evil world, knowing you more and to love you more and to honor you and please you more, rather than be in despair and discouraged by what this world offers, because we know that you offer so much more. And we thank you for it, and we pray for your help in understanding your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to begin with a question, and since you're so close, I'm not used to them. I'm used to you guys being back at the wall there. So thanks for scooting up. I know this is hard on some of you. So I'm going to start with a question, and this is not meant for you guys to answer, but to be quiet. I'm pointing at these three. If God is a good God, then why do evil things happen? If God is good, then why do evil things happen? Now, I'm sure you've thought about this question. I'm sure people have posed it to you. I'm sure you've heard people ask this. And scoffers of the faith would love to say, to pose the question to try to stump you and to make you feel awkward that there is a bunch of evil in the world. You can't deny it, right? You can't deny the evil in the world. It's there. And it might even make some believers shrivel up in pain of, I don't know how to answer this and I don't know what to do with it. But I think I'm going to consider from this passage this morning of how do we answer this question? If God is good, then why is there evil? And you say, well, how does that apply to Easter? Well, I think it applies in the sense of, as you'll see, what I should say is just wait. I can't give that away yet. Yeah, we're getting there. See, I like the smaller group, and I like that you're close because we can interact. Anyway, when you're far away, I don't even know if you're there. Okay, and I have 20/20 vision, too. So anyway, this is a good topic. Why? Because it helps us to remind us who God is. And really, that's what Easter does, or Resurrection Day does. So let's rephrase the question. If God is good, then why would he allow his son to suffer and die, as this passage says, right? Why would he allow him to be brutalized the way that he did? Is that good? Is God still good? Well, we're going to answer this question as we go forward. I think the answer that will be given will be an encouragement to you, an encouragement to your soul, and it has been for me at least, going through these things and studying this. I think it will help you to understand why you go through difficult trials, dark trials. You'll understand that God uses evil men and women to accomplish his will. And in this world filled with sin and rebellion, there's only one answer to all this. And I'm going to give you some answers that Christians give that aren't encouraging so that you can see the difference. Now, Acts 2, what's the context? Acts 2 gives the account of the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. This is 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And he had ascended into heaven just 10 days before this. So imagine the glory that the apostles were basking in. They just saw Jesus ascend to heaven a week and a half ago. And here at the beginning of Acts, Luke records that this is when the Holy Spirit comes to permanently indwell the apostles and every believer after that. Permanently, whereas in the Old Testament, there was no permanency about it, just more of a temporal. And that's another sermon for another day. But the apostles began, as it says in Acts 2, speaking in languages that were known to those there, not gibberish, as we might see in our own culture, but languages that were known to that day, because it says that people from all over the world came, particularly verse 9 of chapter 2, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, or languages is the Greek word, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And so this is what happened on the day of Pentecost, on the birthday of the church. And so the people were gathered here to, for really the church to start and for Peter to preach the gospel. And so we drop down to verse 22 where we begin in our text, and our passage is going to reveal how God used this evil event of men killing Jesus, the perfect one who never sinned. But yet also it's the greatest crime, but we also see it's the greatest event that's ever occurred at the same time, which kind of gives you an answer already of how, if God is good, how he can use evil and how it can be, practically speaking, how it can be used in your own life. So we're going to see that God does these things for our good and his glory, and really the other way around, his glory and our good. We're going to find this to be under three headings. And the first heading is in verse 22. Jesus was sent by God. Jesus was sent by God. In verse 22, Peter, so he quoted a portion from Joel 2, and now he begins addressing those that are there. Think about, he addresses them, men of Israel. So think about who's there. These are some of the people that were there when Jesus died, was crucified 50 days before. Some are 53 days, 52 days, whatever it was, roughly 50 days. This is some of the same crowd that made up some of the same people who witnessed Jesus' death. Perhaps there's some Jewish religious leaders there as well who also said, crucify him. And some of the crowd was there saying, possibly, that Peter's preaching to, that said, crucify him. And we know this. Why? Well, because look at the end of verse 23. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So some of his murderers were standing in his midst. So he was preaching to some of Jesus' murderers. That would be difficult to do. So think about it. 50 days did not wipe away their guilt. They felt immense guilt. I'm sure some of them, as we will see, well, we won't see, but at the end of the chapter 2, some of them repent of their sin. Some of them were saying, what do we do? And Peter tells them what to do, repent. So Peter, without fear and with a boldness, summoned them with a note of urgency, begins in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. In other words, listen to what I'm about to say. I think this is also interesting, the fact that Israel killed their Messiah. And here Peter is preaching to Israel who rebelled in this way, offering them salvation again. And so there's many, and perhaps there might be some here, there's some who say, well, I'm a sinner. There's no way God could ever save me because I've done too many things that are evil. But look here, Peter is speaking to the murderers of Jesus himself, offering them salvation, isn't he? So through the preaching of Peter, God is once again offering salvation despite their unbelief and the rejection of the Messiah. And I think this is a testimony of God's goodness and his grace and his generosity. And so this is an opportunity for us believers to be reminded of the gospel. This is an opportunity, if you're not a believer, to be reminded of the gospel, which is a good thing. And so we see here, he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, and stop there. Now, Nazarene, it was used as a derogatory term at times for Jesus, or the followers of Jesus, these Nazarites, or these Nazarenes, really, and Jesus the Nazarene, used in a scornful way. But it says that he is the Nazarene, or Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God. Attested has the idea, describes Jesus as a person who's sent by God. He spoke on behalf of God, and it signifies his special relationship with God the Father. But notice whom he sent him to, attested to you. Who's the you? Well, the you there is referring to Israel, his listeners, the men of Israel. You. Now, so he's speaking to them. He says, and he attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And so that's what Jesus did. He came, he performed powerful supernatural events, supernatural things, healings, raising people from the dead, all sorts of things, turning wine, turning water into wine, giving bread to people who were hungry, and his signs had purpose. It says God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, and obviously they knew it. This particular crowd knew it. The second heading we find in verse 23. So there is his life. He was sent by God. Verse 23, he's crucified by men. Verse 23, this man, so Jesus, the one who performed these miracles, performed these signs, Jesus the Nazarene, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Stop there. So notice that he was delivered over, and if you go to the next, you nailed him to a cross, so he died. So God honored the one whom they rejected. So God honored him by making this as a plan before time began. And I would say, I would stop here and say, it's very dangerous to reject what God honors. It's very dangerous to reject what God does and what he wants and what he plans. And I would say that by personal application, that we shouldn't reject the evil that comes into our life and say, oh, it's not fair, it doesn't belong for me, I deserve better. No, we don't. Rather, thank you, God, that you sent me through that trial. Why? I'm getting ahead of myself. Because you want me to be like Jesus. You want me to be like him. So, things that you might consider as men doing evil, speaking evil, doing evil things, let it be. Let God do it. God is using them to accomplish his will. We can't fight against his will. Right? And if you fight against it, you'll just be one unhappy, angry person. Bitter, and you won't like life. So Peter goes on to say that Jesus was delivered over. That is, God gave his son to deliver his people from their sins. All this, as he says, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, this is all designed by God. In other words, to get back to our question slowly, God used evil to accomplish this great thing. You see that? Okay, I'm going to leave that right there because we're going to talk about that more later. So he handed them over to the Jesus was handed over by the Jewish religious leaders, handed over to the Romans and crucified. And it was all God's plan. If it was God's predetermined plan, I mean, just think about it. But look at the very next phrase, you nailed to a cross. Well, the question is, who crucified Jesus? Was it the Romans or the Jews, or was it God? The answer is yes. They all participated, right? It was God's plan, and he used these evil men to participate and to do it. And so, that you're beginning to get an answer for the question of if God is good, why are there evil things? You're beginning to see. So Christ died at the hands of wicked men, and he died by their hands, but it was a predetermined will of God that it made it happen. This word here in verse 23, foreknowledge, often is twisted to say something like, well, God knew beforehand and he looked through the portals of time and made sure, or didn't make sure, he just saw through the portals of time and things happened and he saw it and he noted it and great and gave faith and faith came about and he saw people's faith. That word means way more. It has the idea here, predestination. In other words, he planned this very event. He planned this very day. Look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a oft-quoted verse, and I would say oft-quoted out of context. Hate to break it to you, but it is. but look at Psalm 118. And I do have a clock in front of me, and so don't worry. I won't go until 3:30. because I usually get hungry too. Okay, Psalm 118. Look at verse 22. Now, verse 24 is the one that's often taken out of context. But this goes along with the idea that God planned this event. He predestined it to be. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is referred to often, or in the New Testament, this is Jesus. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So think about it. The builders rejected. He's become the chief cornerstone. This is referring to Jesus' death. Verse 24. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? His death. Now, we often use this. I've been in churches where they sing the song. This is the day. This is the day the Lord has made. And I'm not going to sing for you. But as you walk into church, they sing it and say, this is the day. And I always say, is it? This is the day? No, he's referring to the crucifixion of Jesus by context. Can we apply it? Sure. But what I'm trying to show you is that God did determine this day to be this way. And we shouldn't say, well, evil won on that day. No, it didn't. No, it didn't. Evil never wins. Now, they might have their moments. They might have their say-so, but it doesn't last. It doesn't last. And so we go back to Acts 2, verse 23, a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This refers to God's selective knowledge and was foreordained by God himself. The fact that God knows all things is based on his eternal decree, not based on the fact that he knows. He not only knows, but he's not dependent on that. He's decreed all these things. So he knows it, and the reason why he knows it is because he's decreed it from the very outset before we ever existed. And because he's planned them. Rather than he makes his plans as he goes along, or he waits for us to act, and then he'll figure it out. This is never how the Bible portrays God, ever. He doesn't have to figure anything out. He never learns. Why? Because he knows everything. He doesn't have to learn. God never sits in heaven and goes, I didn't know that was going to happen. He never does that, ever. Why? Because he knew it would happen. He decreed it, even further back. He decreed that it would happen. So he makes a plan, he fulfills it, makes sure that it happens the way that he plans it every time. So that's kind of lending to our answer already. If God is good and there's evil in the world, how can this be? So now Peter credits the death of Christ to these men, the Romans, the lawless men, and to the Jews in verse 23. He says, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, that would be the Romans, and put him to death. And so you nailed is the Jews. How could both be involved? Because this is how God works out his universe. God didn't make us robots. We actually have our decisions that we make are real. And everything that we do, we will be responsible for, good or bad. And all of our actions fall under the providential care of God. There are no accidents. There are no mistakes. There are no oops moments when it comes to God directing of history. And as I've said to you before, probably in some other setting, that even when you get into a car accident, isn't it an accident? No, it was designed by God. And you say, well, I don't see any good in it. Well, maybe stop and pray and ask God and look at his word and see what good came out of it. Maybe you got a new car out of it. I don't know. Maybe you had a jalopy before and you got a new one. Anyway, so his plan, even though he directs history steps, twists and turns, the sovereignty and the plan of God does not negate the responsibility of men. So he has a plan, a specific plan. Remember, John the Baptist in John chapter 1, verse 21 said what? He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you understand the picture of the Lamb of God, what happened to the lambs? They were brutally murdered. They're animals. They're brutal in a brutal way. Their throats were slit, right? They died. And obviously, John the Baptist is looking to that. He had to die. And that there were evil would take place. So in God's great plan, he gives humans the ability to make real decisions, such as the Romans, the Jews who made sinful choices, and they will be responsible for that on a day in the future. So if this was God's plan, then how could God put up with this murder? Obviously, we know murder is evil, it's sinful, and God used this murder to fulfill his plan, did he not? maybe perhaps the Romans and Jews should be commended for their faith because they followed through the plan of God. Should they? Didn't they fulfill what God said he would do? Certainly not. Why? Because God is holy, he's righteous, he's separate from sin and demands a payment for sin, for evil deeds. He cannot simply overlook and wink at sin. He can't. And you say, okay, well, he ordained this event that would involve sin. How does that work? We're getting there. So he did this. Consider Judas for a second. Should Judas be rewarded in heaven for betraying Jesus? After all, the Bible said that he would do that. Even Jesus predicted that it would happen. Maybe he should be rewarded and not go to hell. Well, Jesus said it would have been better for Judas to never have been born. And we see that even though God plans things, human beings are still responsible for their actions. You see that? Judas was still responsible even though God had planned it. Now, if Judas had if you look in John, later in John, the gospel, there are opportunities for Judas to repent. If Judas repented of his sin, would God have forgiven him? Absolutely, he would have. Did he? No, he did not. So we see in this event in Acts 2 that the greatest crime ever committed is also at the same time the greatest act that God has ever done. At the same time. So again, going back to us personally, think about the greatest crime that's ever been committed against you. Did it just happen by accident? Was God aware of it? Did he go, man, sorry for Mike or sorry for whoever. Man, I didn't mean for that to happen. You see how this builds trust in God? That he actually does these things for his glory and for your good. And it's not a bad thing. Now, it is a bad thing, but it's a good thing because you're growing and you're being more like Jesus. Let's stop and think about Joseph. Remember Joseph? He was sold into slavery by his brothers. But what did God do? God used it for good. God used it not just for Joseph's life, way more than for just Joseph's life. God used it actually to save Israel, didn't he? Because he brought his brothers back to Egypt. God brought them, and there was a famine. He brought them back. They went to Joseph. Joseph provided them food, and they had no idea who Joseph was. Remember that? Even though Joseph kind of manipulated events to make them feel guilty, kind of an interesting event. I love that portion of scripture. But God did it to save his family, and really not just to save the family, but so that Judah would survive, so that Judah could have sons, and on down the line for whom? The Messiah. You see, God used evil for good, didn't he? Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Remember what Joseph told his brothers? I'll never forgive you. I hate you guys. Is that what he said? Nope. Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to do what has happened on this day to keep many people alive. And I'm not even entirely sure Joseph knew what all that meant in the sense of keeping many people alive. He just knew that God promised to keep Israel alive, and he did. So, Christian, why are we surprised by fiery trials and difficulties in life? Why should we be? God is actually good and demonstrating his goodness when he uses these events in our lives. Even if it's the most heinous crime that's ever been committed. You agree? Because you could look at the offender or look at the issue and look at the circumstance and say, you meant it for evil, but God means it for good. So God uses these trials for our good and to make you like Jesus. That's a pretty good deal to me. But there's also the flip side. Don't be surprised if he uses you, a sinner, to accomplish his will for good. Because he can. And you say, well, I don't know. I'm not famous. I don't have a radio program. I don't have a TV program. I'm not anything. Well, he can glorify himself in your marriage, in your home, with everything. With your grandchildren, your children. Anything, just your basics, your work ethic at work, right? That's how you glorify God. You don't need to be famous to glorify him. In fact, most people aren't famous, right? Most people aren't. And there's even people that moved to Los Angeles to be famous and they never become famous. You've never heard of them. So I would say this, it's better to fulfill God's plan by your obedience than to fulfill it by disobedience, say like Judas. Fulfill it by obeying him. Either way, we'll fulfill his will, correct? Might as well do it by obeying. Now, the third heading and the last heading here, but then we're going to have a bulk of application. So, don't leave me yet. The third heading is found in verse 24, that Jesus was raised by God. So, Jesus was sent by God in verse 22. Jesus was handed over to evil men or crucified, verse 23. Verse 24, he was raised by God. Verse 24 says, but God raised him again, up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Notice that Peter doesn't even attempt to prove the resurrection is true. Notice that? He just simply treats it as a fact. Why? Because they were in Israel, they were in Jerusalem, they saw the events, although the Jews made up stories, of course. But he just demonstrates, he just says it happened. He bore witness to the fact. Jesus appeared to him in many places. This doesn't mean there's not evidence for it. For example, 1 Corinthians 15 testifies the fact that 500 people at once saw him. 500 people at once saw, seeing 1 Corinthians 15, 6. Think about that. You can't even get five people on the road when there's an accident. You can't even get five people to agree of the eyewitness account, right? But you can get 500 people to agree that they saw Jesus alive. That's pretty amazing. But look what he says in verse 24. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Putting the end of the agony of death. New King James says the pains of death. NIV says the agony of death. Literal rendering of this is the birth pangs of death. It's a term that's associated, obviously, birth pangs associated with a woman giving birth. There is great pain, but then the baby comes and there's great joy, right? I've never given birth, but I've been there for five of them. So, and some of you have given birth. I understand that. Anyway, so what Peter's saying is that death was to bring forth no more children, no offspring, no more effect from death because of what Jesus had did rising from the dead. So like the pain of a woman, the pain of death for Jesus was only temporary. The pain was temporary, but resulted in something glorious, his resurrection and life for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I just quoted it, but I'll quote another one section. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, at the end. I love what Paul says here. At the end of verse 54, into verse 55, the quoting of the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians 15, 54, at the end. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is victory in life. And there's also victory in life, which I say a victory would be to see the evil that takes place in your life and to see that God meant it for good. So how does this passage answer our original question? If God is good, then why is there evil in the world? You know that I've already sort of been subtly answering it as we go. But first of all, if you're not able to wrap your mind around this, you are not the first. And you won't be the last. And you don't need to be embarrassed by the fact that, man, I don't totally get this. That's okay. If you did, then God would be easy to understand, wouldn't he be? And then he wouldn't be infinite. And you would be, gosh, maybe you'd be sovereign. We wouldn't want that. None of us need to be sovereign. So you're not the only one that feels this way. It's hard to fathom God's infinite plan, but yet we are finite human beings. It's hard to fathom his plan. And first of all, I think what I would like to do is just answer this question of if God is good and there's evil in the world, how do we bring these things together? Let me show you five ways in which other people answer this, other possibly Christians answer this. And I want to see if you get any encouragement or are exhorted to godliness from these answers. You ready? So if God is good, then why is there evil in the world? One of the answers that is given is, what if I answered the main question by saying that there's no way that we could comprehend anything about God and evil? Does that help you? Does that encourage you? No, that's garbage, honestly. That's bunk. A person who answers this way is unwilling to get their feet and hands wet and immersed in God's word and studying God's word. God gave us his word to study, not to be a coffee table decoration. A second answer that is given for evil. What if I told you that sin and evil were just an illusion? You just need to read the paper for a couple minutes, right? You just need to have a toddler running through your house, correct? Or two. You just need to see that your children don't, they learn about sin pretty quick. They learn the word no pretty fast. Faster than I would ever be. I'm surprised. So you know by experience that this is not true. Is that encouraging? No. A third one is given. What if I told you that God really struggles with evil and is in the process of overcoming it, but he cannot muster enough strength to get over it just yet? Oh, this is a very low view of God and just plain ignorant of who God is. That doesn't encourage us. That sounds like Greek mythology. A fourth answer is, what if we answered this question by just saying that God really isn't good at all? I'm not sure I'd want to serve a God who's not good. God is good. I must be reminded of it. The last answer, so-called answer, is, what if I answered the question by saying that God doesn't even know the future? In fact, he waits for us to act and is surprised by evil. Well, I would answer it this way. That's blasphemous. He doesn't know what's going to happen minute by minute. That's scary. We don't even know what's going to happen minute by minute. And then we're going to pray to God, help me. Even though you don't know, God, what's going to happen, I don't either. There's no. All of these views are unrealistic and refuse to admit the evilness of sin. They refuse to admit that God's sovereign. They refuse to admit that God is good. So if God is good, how could he allow his son to die in this way? What does the Bible say? Well, we use our passage as a test case. First, we must admit that there is a problem of evil. Because there is, right? We can't deny it. It's not an illusion. And we also must admit, too, from Scripture, that God is completely sovereign. And try to wrap your mind around both of those, and you can't. And that's where you trust. You believe in God. And you say, well, that's pretty cliche, but that's what the Bible says. So you trust him. In fact, all doctrines of the Bible, to a certain extent, make you go, how does that work? I don't understand. We can't comprehend it completely. Why? Because we're finite and he's infinite. Okay? So every doctrine in the Bible is that way. Some are easier to understand than others. This one's harder. So, here's a helpful beginning of what we believe. We believe in God's sovereignty, we believe in man's responsibility, and we believe that there's evil in the world because why? The Bible teaches it, even when we don't fully understand it. Some people are scared by the fact, well, if I can't fully understand it, I don't want to participate. Some of you don't, including me. I don't know entirely how my car works, but I participate with it daily, right? I don't know how water technically gets to my faucet, but I participate with water, right? I don't even technically know all the science behind how your chairs are holding you up right now, but it works. So I don't think that's a basis to say, well, I don't trust God because I don't fully understand it. There are irreconcilable differences up here, but to God there are none. In fact, the Bible makes it clear that he is sovereign, he is good, there is evil in the world, and people do sin, and all in between, everything. The Bible affirms all that. And so if the Bible affirms it, we affirm it. But what does this do? It humbles you, doesn't it? It humbles you by the fact that God is really big, and we're teensy people. We know very little, compared to God, of course. And so the Bible doesn't even make an attempt to reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Read Romans 9. We don't have time to read it now. But if you were to read Romans 9, you'd see that there is no way to humanly reconcile these two things. But God is happy with both of them. So if God is happy, we should be happy. And just leave God to be God and let him be who he is. And so the decree of God, his plan, does not release anyone in this room or in the world from his or her responsibility with their sin. Again, take Judas as an example. How do you and I and others play a role in God's decree? Well, in God's universe, there is a primary cause and there's a secondary cause. Of course, you know who the primary cause in this universe is. It's not you and I, it's God. And there's a secondary cause in this universe. That would be you and I, human beings. Let me give you an example so you can wrap your mind around it. An example would be Joseph and his brothers. The primary mover and shaker of that story is who? God. The secondary agents in that story are Joseph and his brothers and Pharaoh and Israel and other people. So you see that there, God has a primary, he's the primary mover, there's secondary movers, and we are responsible to the primary mover for what we do. Now, where does sin come from then? Well, I would say this, it didn't begin with God. It began when Satan rebelled and he tempted Adam and Eve to sin against them. To sin against God. Sin was conceived in the heart of man. Satan didn't make them do it. And so we see that sin is an ethical and moral reality, not a physical one. And sin is a defect in something good. Nobody created it. It's a loss of perfection in beings whom God created perfectly. And you say, well, I don't know if I agree with that definition of sin. Well, it's quoting MacArthur out of Vanishing Conscience. So it's on page 111. So I think you agree with it. Just kidding. Okay. So anyway, I'm just joking. But anyway, because humans are bound by their sinful nature, God is not responsible for our sin. Look at James chapter 1. Is God responsible for our sin? No. And James will answer this pretty clearly. James 1, verse 13. And he's asking the exact question that I'm attempting to answer. Verse 13, where the sin originates, that is. Verse 13 of James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. He does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. But notice what it says about God. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So what is encouraging about this? What does this have to do with Easter Sunday? What does this have to do with Jesus rising from the dead? Why is this encouraging to us to think about evil and God's sovereignty? Well, because the things that happen to you are meant for you to be like Jesus. And we receive them. Now, I'm not going to say I always receive evil in my life with, oh, thank you, Lord, this is such a blessing. But usually by the end of it, I see the blessing, don't you? And even sometimes in the middle of it, even though we might be cranky and fussy, it's hard to see, but sometimes we see it. And so that's what's encouraging. So responding to difficult trials by being angry, bitter, or even ignoring God is not the right thing to do. Rather, we praise Him. Thank you, God, that you sent me through this ringer to destroy me, to make me more like you. In some sense, destroy may not be the right word, but he does destroy us so that we can be like him. He destroys our will, if you would like to put it that way. He captivates us to himself. And if you can love him and praise him and obey him more, isn't that good? That's a good thing. And so this is the connection of the sermon, of this sermon and the resurrection, that God is good. That God does intend for you to do good things and for his glory. And so the next time you think about evil in your life and the difficulties of this world and how dark things can be and how there's many struggles out there, think about this passage. Think about that God even ordained evil in this way to take care of your soul, to take care of your forgiveness of sins. That if God can do this great things by taking care of your sins in this way, certainly a small trial by comparison of what he went through is necessary for our good. And so some might be thinking, and I'm not. Mike, you're hinting at things. I'm not. Evil comes to us all, doesn't it? And it's part of life, isn't it? And the answer to evil in our lives is the gospel, is Jesus, that he came, he died, and God raised him again from the dead. That's the answer. And so that's a pretty simple answer. It is. God gave us this simple answer, and we can give him glory for giving us such a simple thing. Now, let's pray, and then we'll sing one final song. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us, your kindness, and your love. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sin. We thank you, Father, for raising him from the dead. We're thankful that this is a mind-blowing event, that you use such an evil plan, such an awful plan, that your Son, the spotless Lamb of God, the one who never committed sin, never said anything wrong out of his mouth, never even had a bad thought about anybody, was murdered was put to death in a heinous crime. He was innocent and did nothing wrong, but he was put to death for us, for our sin. Thank you, Father, that you raised him again from the dead, that we could be cleansed from our sin, that we could have righteousness that doesn't belong to us, a righteousness that's alien to us, but it's from you. And so I pray, Father, as we think through Jesus being raised from the dead, that we would ponder and consider and think about how you have blessed us immensely, even with evil, even with sin in our own lives and others who have projected their sin and frailties and their weaknesses upon us and have blamed us for their sin or blamed us for whatever, this evil world that we live in. But we know that you mean these things for good and you ultimately will receive all the glory. And so, Father, help us to obey you rather than disobey by being cranky and fussy about your will, but to resolve to keep your will no matter what we do, no matter how we feel, and to honor and glorify you in all things. And we thank you for these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody else have a comment? Like...